Morning, everyone. Tim was in great form today, wasn't he? I thought he went a bit hard on you, Jason. Just shows what a victory can do. But listen, I wouldn't know what that's like since Leeds got beat yesterday, so I'm just bitter, aren't I, Tim? Listen, let's turn to God's Word. Philippians chapter 4. We've been working our way through this series over the last few months, and we're going to bring it to a conclusion today before we move on to think about the Christmas season. So Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Father, we just pray that as we come to the conclusion of this book and this series that I've entitled Joyful, Lord, that you would show us that while we've considered so many ways in which we can know the joy of the Lord in our lives, help us to see this morning as we consider this difficult topic of giving, that we would understand through your word and by your spirit today that in our giving we can also know joy, that we indeed can be a generous and a cheerful giver when our eyes are fixed on the Lord and when he is our true treasure. And so speak to us today through your spirit, and may you impact and change us through your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you like to know something really, really exciting? No? Yeah? Okay. It's only 24 days until Christmas. Isn't that exciting? You're playing it cool today. You're not as excited as Tim was earlier. I know you're excited. That goes by how many hands were up that the Christmas decorations were up. But do you know, I'm excited about Christmas. I love virtually everything about Christmas. It's just a lovely, enjoyable time of the year. However, there is one aspect of Christmas that I dread. Opening presents. Now, you're probably wondering, why on earth do you dread that? That's the best bit about Christmas. But it's not the actual opening of presents itself that I dread. It's the fact that you generally have to open those presents in front of the person who has bought you them. For in that moment, I admittedly struggle to cope with the pressure of that person looking at me and waiting for me to be pleased with what they've bought me. And the fear of disappointing them has admittedly led to some moments of insincere thanksgiving on my part. Oh, thank you so much. But you shouldn't have. You really shouldn't have. Maybe you found yourself there before too, I don't know. But here in the closing verses of this letter, Paul is saying thank you to the church in Philippi for the financial gift that they'd sent to support him in prison. But in light of what we considered last week, we could be tempted to think that Paul's appreciation was somewhat insincere. After all, he said in verse 11, if you want to glance back there, that he didn't need their financial support, for he'd learned in whatever situation he found himself in to be content in the Lord. And so, like my moments of insincere thanksgiving at Christmas time, was Paul saying to the Philippians here, oh, thank you so much, but you shouldn't have. You really shouldn't have. Well, of course not. For it's clear as we read these verses that Paul was genuinely touched by the Philippians' generosity. And as we consider these verses of thanksgiving, they actually give us an insight, a really helpful insight into why giving financially to the work of the Lord is an important thing for us to do as Christians. Now, I recognize this morning that you might be a visitor here today, and I just want to say it's a little bit awkward if that's the case, because this is one of those sermons where maybe it makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But this is the beauty of working through books of the Bible. For we've been working through this series on Philippians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this just happens to be the next passage in our series. And it's important that we address it, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. So if you're a visitor this morning, this is just the next passage in our series. And for those of you who aren't visitors, you'll know that anyway. So let's dive in and see what these verses tell us about giving to the work of the Lord. I want us to think about three words as we think about this whole area of giving. And the first word I want us to think about is this: partnership. Verses 14 to 16. As we've worked our way through this letter, it's been clear to see that Paul is marked by a love for the people of Philippi. And this love is mutual. They share his love for them. And we've seen that love. It's been apparent throughout this letter, because we learn that they had actually sent one of their own members, Epaphroditus, on this long and difficult journey just to bring a financial gift to help Paul in Rome. And Paul recognizes this in verse 14. He says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." You see, as we've thought about, the Philippians had their own troubles to consume them. Remember, they were facing external opposition, rising persecution, and they were confronted with internal disruption. Euodia and Syntyche were fighting amongst themselves. So they had their own problems to deal with. And yet they put these concerns aside in order to support Paul in his trouble. And he recognized that, and it brought him joy. But why were the Philippians so keen to do this? Well, because they saw their giving as an expression of gospel partnership. Paul makes that clear in verse 15, where he says, let's read it. He says, And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. You see, around 10 years earlier, Paul had arrived in this city of Philippi with the gospel. And as he preached the gospel in that city, he'd witnessed and experienced people coming to saving faith in Christ, including Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and their entire households. But Paul's time in Philippi was short-lived. You'll remember how he was soon forced to leave the city. And yet this departure didn't bring his relationship with the Philippians to an end. Rather, this gospel partnership continued. But what did it involve? Well, firstly, it involved prayer. The Philippian church continually prayed for Paul as he went about from region to region preaching the gospel. But secondly, it involved financial support. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Even though Paul had moved on to a brand new area, the Philippians continued financially supporting him. Even when they went beyond the region of Macedonia, they still supported his mission of advancing the gospel and seeing churches planted. Now, that was clearly an unusual thing to happen, because Paul says in verse 15 here that they were the only church in Macedonia who entered into such a partnership. And so it seems as if other churches in the area must have only supported Paul when he was in their region. Then when he left, that financial support ceased. But the church in Philippi was different. They had consistently supported Paul. Why? Well, as I said earlier, they did this because they saw their giving to Paul as an expression of their gospel partnership, an expression of their shared burden to see the gospel advance. Now, of course, these believers were spreading the gospel in their own city. They were going, they were telling people about Jesus, they were seeking to put resources into reaching people in their area with the gospel. They were doing that as a local church. But by financially supporting Paul, they were also contributing to the spread of the gospel in those places beyond their city. In fact, this is one of the blessings of gospel partnership. For the Philippians might not have been called onto the foreign mission field like Paul was, but they could still be involved in that mission through their ongoing prayerful and financial support. And so they saw this gospel partnership with Paul as a great privilege. Well, as Christians today, you and I as believers ought to have a passion, a desire, a burden for the gospel to advance. If the Spirit of God is living within us and we're truly in Christ, that should be apparent in our lives. We should have a burden for the spread of the gospel. And primarily, that should manifest itself in our willingness to share the gospel with those whom God has providentially placed among us. Family, friends, work colleagues, and so on. But alongside this, also be seen in our desire to develop gospel partnerships. Now, at the simplest of levels, that should mean partnering with your local church. What does that look like? Or how do we do that? By becoming a member? By serving the Lord with our gifts, by being faithful in prayer for the different gospel ministries within the church, and by being generous in our financial support of mission from the church. But this gospel partnership shouldn't just apply to our local church setting, for there's many mission organizations we can also partnership. I mean, let's not forget that we belong to an association of Baptist churches. And so not only should we be interested in prayerfully and financially supporting the gospel work of Baptist youth, Baptist women, and the Baptist college, but we should also be interested in prayerfully and financially supporting the work of Baptist missions, whose remit is what? Proclaiming Christ, planting churches. The same applies to other missionary organizations. There are plenty out there, and I know we support a lot. There's plenty out there that we can partner with through our prayerful and financial support. This is the blessing of gospel partnership. We might not be called to go to the foreign mission field, but yet we can partake in that gospel partnership through prayer and through financial support. It's a blessing. That's the first word I want us to think about. The second word I want us to think about is investment. Verse 17. Now, while Paul was keen to thank the believers in Philippi for their generosity, he was also careful to emphasize that he wasn't dependent upon it. He made that clear in the verses we considered last week about his contentment in the Lord. So Paul wasn't sitting here in prison, counting his pennies, waiting impatiently for the Philippians to send him support. For whether he had much or little, he had learned to be content in the Lord. But he also makes this clear in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? When we give our money away, we tend to think it impoverishes us, don't we? And yet Paul wants these believers to see their giving to the Lord more like an investment that will bear fruit in their lives. For Paul knows that God will pay a rich dividend of interest to those who sacrificially and give, joyfully give to his work, not in their current account, of course, but in their spiritual account. I mean, first and foremost, their sacrificial giving was deepening and strengthening their faith and their dependence upon the Lord. For we know from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that this church in Philippi was extremely poor. Therefore, supporting Paul in this way would have come at a great cost to themselves. And so the fruit that would increase to their credit in this instance was spiritual maturity. They were learning to trust that God would take care of their very basic needs. But alongside this, their sacrificial giving was supporting the spread of the gospel. It was opening up further doors of opportunity for Paul to minister. Even in this instance, when their gift was given to merely support Paul's expenses here in prison, it was still having a gospel impact. For as we thought about back in chapter 1, God was using Paul's imprisonment to expose the imperial guard to the gospel. In fact, these guards were not only being exposed to the gospel, but many of them were being saved. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The Philippians' generous giving to Paul had aided this. The fruit that was therefore increasing to their credit was saved souls. And this leads to the ultimate fruit that would increase to their credit through their giving: treasure in heaven. Please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that through our financial giving we will get to heaven. That is not what I'm saying, and that is not what the Bible teaches. The only way we get to heaven is through faith in Christ. Salvation is all of grace. It is nothing of works. But when we're saved, our hearts are transformed, meaning that we're no longer driven by the desire to build our own little kingdoms here on earth, but we're driven by the desire to build God's kingdom in heaven. And as we faithfully do this, we are building up for ourselves. In his Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." What Jesus is saying here is that kingdom people, believers, should not foolishly invest their lives in building up treasures on earth. That's foolish, because our treasures on earth do not last. Instead, we should invest our lives in building up treasures in heaven. That's wise, because treasures in heaven last. And it's in this way that our financial giving to the work of the Lord is a sound investment. For we're ultimately investing in eternal things. In fact, Jesus, shares a parable about this in Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the shrewd or the dishonest manager. In this parable, there's a man who is so wealthy that he hires a servant to manage his estate. But this servant abuses his master's trust by making poor investments. He's a poor steward of his master's wealth. And so he's relieved of his duties. But this servant comes up with a shrewd plan. He summons all his master's debtors and he offers them huge discounts so that they will remember him and return the favor in future. And it's here that the twist in the story happens. For we would expect the master to be angry at this man because he had conned him out of a fortune. And yet this man actually commends the servant for his wise future planning. And Jesus then applies this to the disciples by saying these words, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." You see, in this parable, the sons of the world are unbelievers. And like the dishonest manager, they plan for their earthly future. After all, that's what they believe they have to live for. So they work hard at acquiring more and more earthly comforts so that the remaining years of their lives will be comfortable. And Jesus's point here is that they are better at doing this than the sons of light, believers. They are better at doing this than the sons of light, believers, are at planning for eternity. Let me try and earth this a little bit by giving you a few examples. People of the world pursue the best business deals in order to make as much profit as they can, never backing down until they get a favorable response. And yet the average Christian never speaks to anyone about Jesus. And if they do, as soon as they're rejected, they immediately give up. Likewise, the average Christian doesn't study their Bible as much as investors study the markets. People of the world invest thousands and even millions into business ventures to ensure their future security. And yet the average Christian invests peanuts in the work of God compared to what they invest in their earthly comforts. People of the world are willing to sacrifice more now for a better future retirement. Yet the average Christian isn't willing to sacrifice more now for greater treasure in heaven. Yet that isn't how it should be. And so Jesus goes on to say, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus shows us that we have an opportunity to invest in eternity by using our money to make friends. Not earthly friends, of course, but friends who will one day welcome us into heaven. Well, what's that about? Well, it's that picture of someone coming up to you in heaven and saying, "Thank you for the Bible you bought me." You look at them and you say, "Well, sorry, I don't know you." No, you don't. "But your sacrificial giving allowed missionaries to bring me a Bible when I couldn't afford to buy one myself." Or another person from Peru says, "Thank you so much for helping me come to the Savior." And again, you look at them, you say, "I don't know you." And they say, "All your generous giving to Baptist missions allowed me to be exposed to the gospel as missionaries told me about Jesus." Yet as Christians, we often live by the worldly mindset of investing in the temporary things of this life. So we put all our efforts into building our own little kingdoms instead of God's kingdom. And Jesus shows us here that that is a bad investment. Oskar Schindler was a German industrialist who emerged as a hero during the Second World War because he saved the lives of over 1,200 Jews. He pulled strings, he called in every favor to save Jews from the gas chamber. And at the end of the film, if you've seen it, Schindler's List, there's this really moving scene where the Jews he saved gave him a gold ring with the Hebrew inscription that said, "Whoever saves one life saves the world entire." And Schindler immediately breaks down into tears and says these words, "I could have got more. I threw away so much money. This car, why did I keep it? That's 10 people right there. This pen that's made of gold, that's 2 more people. I could have saved more. I could have saved more." I often wonder, will I be as broken at the end of my life when I look back and see all the meaningless stuff that I've accumulated? In that moment, will I realize that I haven't used the money God entrusted to my care more wisely for the spread of the gospel? Now, of course, don't get me wrong here. It's biblical to provide for your family, and there is nothing wrong with having nice things. But how many of us go beyond our basic needs and become obsessed with accumulating more and more stuff at the expense of investing in eternity? I mean, here's the thing. We'll never enter the riches of heaven and think to ourselves, "Well, do you know, this is great, but I really wish I had a bigger house on earth. I really wish I had better holidays or a flashier car." That'll never happen, because the riches of heaven will far surpass the millions of this world. And so how do we break free from this worldly focus and ensure that we're investing in eternity? Well, it ultimately comes back to what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, if we treasure the things of this world more than we treasure Jesus, then our focus will always be laying up treasures on earth. But if Jesus is our treasure, we'll hold on to these things more loosely. In fact, we'll be more sacrificial in using these resources to invest in eternity. In fact, we'll live with the mindset of Jim Elliot, who once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the second word I want us to think about: partnership, investment, and then lastly, worship. I want you to notice how Paul describes the Philippians' giving in verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, this is really interesting because Paul uses imagery from the Old Testament to describe their giving. You see, when worshippers brought a burnt offering to the Lord, the aroma of that offering would have ascended heavenward and would have been a pleasing aroma to God. And Paul uses this imagery here to show the Philippians that their financial giving was ultimately an act of worship that pleased God. Now again, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that our financial giving earns us favor with God or secures us a place in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. But in light of everything that God has done for us, we should respond in meaningful worship. Paul shows us that in Romans 12, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says here that in light of everything God has achieved for us through Jesus Christ, we should be responding by offering all of ourselves to him in worship. And this applies to every area of our lives, including our money. You see, God is a generous, sacrificial, and joyful giver, isn't he? He gave us his only son. Likewise, Jesus generously, sacrificially, and joyfully gave of himself so that we might be saved. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so in response to everything God has given us through Jesus Christ, we should be willing, we should be eager to give generously, sacrificially, and joyfully of ourselves and of our money to him. Think of when you walk into the kitchen and there's fresh coffee brewing or bacon frying or, I don't know, whatever tickles your fancy. But you know what I'm talking about. You walk into the kitchen, you smell it, and you're like, oh, that's a pleasant aroma. That's what our financial giving is like to God. It's a sweet aroma to him. Quite often we can approach the area of giving by thinking to ourselves, how much do I need to give? But that is an awful question to ask. In fact, if I'm asking that question, then I've completely misunderstood giving. For giving to the Lord isn't a tax. It's not something that we have to do. Rather, our giving to the Lord is an act of worship. It's something we should delight in doing. But it's also something we should be willing to do sacrificially and generously because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 19. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to emphasize what Paul's not saying here. He's not saying that God will supply every want or everything that we think we need. You see, there's such a thing as the prosperity gospel out there that teaches the more we give, the more God will financially bless us. Paul's not teaching that here. Instead, Paul is assuring the Philippians that God will supply every need of theirs. And notice that he'll do that in accordance to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's an important distinction. He doesn't do it out of his riches, but according to his riches. I mean, if I was a millionaire and I came up to you today and gave you a tenner, then I'd be giving you something out of my riches. But if I came up to you today and gave you £100,000, throughout this epistle, Paul has been showing us what it means to live a joyful Christian life. It means trusting in God's sovereignty, resting in the assurance of future glory, humbly serving the needs of others, shining as lights in the world, straining towards the goal of knowing Christ better, being united as a church, knowing the peace of God in our anxieties, and being content in the Lord regardless of our circumstances. Well, here in the closing verses of this letter, we see that it also means being a generous giver, where we recognize the blessing of gospel partnership, where we grasp the eternal investment we're making, and where we understand how our giving is ultimately an act of worship that brings glory to our God and Father. And if you're not a Christian, with this a finish, I just want you to have ringing in your head, if you've heard nothing else that I've said this morning, these words: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is rich in glory, yet he left the riches of heaven to take on the poverty of human flesh, to take on the poverty of the cross, where he would take on our sin and bear the wrath of God, even though he had never sinned. He became poor by dying in our place, so that through faith in him alone, we sinners could become spiritually rich in him. Rich in forgiveness, rich in reconciliation, rich in adoption, rich in an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so if you're not a Christian today, look to Jesus. Recognize what he did for you in order to make you spiritually rich in him. And repent and believe. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we know that this is a topic we don't often like talking about. We certainly don't like being challenged about it. But Lord, this is your word, and we pray that your word would speak to us, beginning with me, and Lord, going to the rest of us. Help us to be people who are seeking out gospel partnerships. Help us to be investing in eternity, building your kingdom, laying up treasures in heaven, not treasures in earth. And help us in an act of worship to be those people who generously and cheerfully give to the work of the Lord in light of all that you have generously, sacrificially, and cheerfully given to us through Jesus Christ. Do that work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.